I think we'll finish today. I think we'll have time to finish today. We've been looking at the Palestine question and looking at the history of the land of Israel and how the Palestine word came into being and the Palestinians. And it's very confusing as you look at all of that. But once you look at it, step through history, you understand a lot better about why it's such a tumultuous area today. So then today I found three more articles just this week that is just dead on exactly what we've been talking about. Again, pointing to how alive this still is. It's amazing to see these articles and what people say, and you're going, that's exactly what we've been talking about. So I've got three more articles just this week to show you. So from last week, kind of where we stopped was comparing the two maps from 1947, whenever the United Nations said, we're going to partition this territory called Palestine. It was not a nation. Once again, this territory has always been a separate territory in a bigger empire. And so at the end of World War I, it was the Ottoman Empire that fell apart, and this was just a territory. It was never a sovereign nation. Palestine was never a country. And so after World War I, the British mandate took over for a few decades, and then the United Nations partitioned this territory in 1947. They proposed partitioning it between the Arabs, which on the left is the gray area. So that would have been the Arab country, and then the light tan would have been Israel, and then Jerusalem would have been an international zone governed by the United Nations, religions, an international city. So the Jews accepted, the Arabs rejected it, and whenever Israel proclaimed sovereign state of Israel in May of 1948, the next day, the Arab nations attacked Israel with the intent of it being a war of annihilation and driving the Jews into the sea. Miraculously, again, Israel won. They beat back the Arab forces, and they took what territory you see now is in light tan on the right after the war ended in 1949. Gaza Strip, the little red portion down at the bottom, became controlled by Egypt. So here's Gaza, that was controlled by Egypt. And then the West Bank of the Jordan River was controlled by Jordan. And then Jerusalem was a divided city. West Jerusalem became Israeli. East Jerusalem was still Jordanian control, including the old city of Jerusalem, Temple Mount, all the Christian holy sites. There was a fence. It was a warring fence during that time period, back and forth, but across the fence. So again, you look at the two maps and you see that if the Arabs had accepted the partition plan, see what area they would have had. But then in 49, you see what they wound up with after attacking Israel. So then the next thing we look at was looking at 1948 when Israel became a nation. And God says in Isaiah 11:10, he says, I will reach out my hand a second time and gather my people from the nations. The first time was the dispersion, the exile to Babylon back in 586 B.C. So that was the first dispersion or exile. The first ingathering was 70 years later when the Babylonians the Persians under King Cyrus released the Jews to go back to Israel. So first dispersion, first ingathering. Second dispersion began in 70 AD with the Roman destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It reached its height about 135 AD with the Jews dispersing because of the Roman persecution. So that was the second dispersion. When has been the second ingathering that God was talking about? I will reach out my hand a second time. And the Jews started returning to this land in the late 1800s. And then when Israel became a sovereign nation, it really picked up then. It was interesting in Amos 9, 8 through 15, God says, I will plant my people in this land never again to be uprooted. Pointing to the fact that, well, there's going to be a second ingathering that God promises, and once that happens, they're never going to leave the land again. There won't be any other dispersions or ingathering. And Amos is talking about the day of the Lord, and so it sounds to me like that the scripture says that once Israel is back in their land, they are there until the Messiah, until Jesus, we know Jesus comes. Those were the verses. The Six-Day War, June of 1967, again, five Arab nations attacked Israel, and you can see the numbers. Israel was far outmanned, far out equipped and everything. But yet, miraculously, again, Israel beat back the Arab forces. And after that, and I use this verse out of Exodus talking about the Egyptians, the Pharaoh's troops, attacking the Israelites in the desert. But he said that God looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. So that was in Exodus. And then this statement from an Egyptian officer at that time, he said Israel would never have achieved a quarter of its victory if not for the confusion and chaos. Again, I think that was God's hand on the Israeli defense forces. He was throwing the Arabs into confusion, because otherwise it doesn't make sense that they would have won that other battle. Again, I believe that God works miracles even with the Israelis and the Jewish people even today. So then after, at the end of the Six-Day War, Israel has reclaimed Jerusalem, the entirety of Jerusalem, as well as Temple Mount. Soldiers were on Temple Mount, ready to begin the building of the Third Temple. Moshe Dayan, the defense minister, called them off and ceded control of Temple Mount to the Muslims for the sake of peace. Right at the end of the Six-Day War, Israel offered the Arab countries all the land that they had just taken, because they took everything this time. They took the Sinai Peninsula, the Golan Heights with Syria, the Lebanon border. They took it all. They turned right around and offered the Arab countries all the land that they took back for the sake of peace. The Arab countries issued the three no's of Khartoum, Sudan: no recognition, no peace, and no negotiations. Once again, the Arabs reject an offer. Okay? Keep that in mind. So at the end of 1949, this is what it looked like. At the end of 67, Israel has taken it all. They take the entire Sinai Peninsula until they signed a peace treaty with Egypt, and they turned the Sinai Peninsula back to Egypt. They took the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights are right up here, bordering Syria, the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. Very strategic position, not only because it borders the Jordan River, which becomes the source of Israel's fresh water, but also because of the height. You're looking out over the entire land of Israel, and so from there you can launch a lot of rockets and do a lot of damage. So Israel took the Golan Heights. They took a border strip that was a buffer zone of Lebanon with Lebanon until 2000. That was turned back to Lebanon for the sake of peace. It didn't work. They took the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. They disengaged from the Gaza Strip in 2005 for the sake of peace. Didn't work. Then they took Jerusalem, but not Temple Mount. So that was in 1967. 1973, the Arabs tried again. Egypt and Syria waited until the most mournful day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in 1973, and chose to attack Israel. And it was a surprise. Israel almost got caught dangerously. And for a little while there, for a few days, it was a really nip and tuck with the invading forces. But once again, Israel solidified their forces and wound up almost to Damascus and Cairo again. Once again, whipping the Arab countries. 1978, peace treaty with Egypt. 1988, so you start looking at what begins to happen. So whenever Israel became a nation, the Jews began returning in larger and larger numbers from around the world. But there was one place where the Jews could not leave. They were locked in. They were not allowed to leave, and that was the USSR. In 1988, we all know what happened. You know, tear down that wall. The USSR fell apart. What had stood for several decades fell apart in less than 2 years, which is, you know, pretty phenomenal in itself. But then you see what happened in the 1990s. Over 1 million Jews in Russia were suddenly released. They could travel again. And where did they go? They went back to Israel. So you think, you know, how in the world could that have possibly been affected? I mean, how could that happen? I believe that was God again saying, I'm going to get my people home. No matter where they are, I'm going to unlock them. If they're not free to travel, I'm going to make it where they're going to travel. So I think that's exactly what happened. Over 1 million Jews returned to Israel. In 1994, the peace treaty was signed with Jordan. So for all these years, up until just last month, the only two peace treaties with Arab Muslim countries that Israel had was with Jordan and Egypt. And of course, Anwar Sadat with Egypt paid the price. But he was assassinated for doing that. The Muslims did not want peace treaty with Israel. So 1994 was a peace treaty with Jordan. 1995, out of the Oslo Accords, Israel began to transfer authority in the West Bank over to the Palestinian Liberation Organization and the Palestinian Authority. So what was going on? Israel occupied militarily all these areas. During the Six-Day War and the 1973 Yom Kippur War. So they had authority in these areas. So for the sake of peace, the Oslo Accords said, well, at least transfer policing, law enforcement authority over to the Palestinian Authority. So in 1995, that's what Israel began to do. They began to turn over the towns of Jericho and Bethlehem, all these other towns, to the law enforcement capacity of the Palestinian Authority. Again, for the sake of peace, well, all that time, you start seeing more and more suicide bombers coming into Israel and Jerusalem, killing a lot of people, blowing up buses, blowing up synagogues. So this begins to pick up during that time. So again, trading this out for peace just doesn't seem to be working. Summer of 2000, we start seeing in our lifetime all these attempts at bringing peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians. Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Barak gets out of that buffer zone on the Lebanon border that they'd held since the Six-Day War for the sake of peace. If we'll give this back to you, you promise to keep peace. Well, they gave the land back, and immediately Hezbollah, the Islamic terrorist organization in Lebanon, began to fire missiles into Israel. So land for peace didn't work. Hezbollah is still a huge threat today. They had a war with them in 2006. It'll come up again too. But Iran is the major funding source and military equipment, missiles and everything source for Hezbollah. Still an enormous threat today, and so that's why Israel has always got their eyes on the northern border. Ehud Barak wants to return to Golan Heights to Syria, again, for the sake of peace, but he's outvoted by the Israeli parliament, the Knesset. And so they didn't do that. July 2000, the Camp David Accords with President Clinton, Ehud Barak, and Yasser Arafat. Trying to make peace, had all sorts of offers for the Palestinians. Arafat walked out. He didn't want it. Again, pointing, they don't want parts of this land. They want it all. This has been the underlying purpose of the Palestinians all this time. We don't want a part peace deal. We don't want to partition any of this out. We want it all. September 2000, Ariel Sharon, Prime Minister, ascended on Temple Mount to pray, which was his right, supposedly. Whenever Moshe Dayan turned over control of Temple Mount, he said, with the understanding that Christians and Jews can also go up there and worship. The Muslims said, yeah, sure, no problem, but that's never been the case. You cannot, if you're a Christian or a Jew, you cannot go up on Temple Mount and and read a Bible. You can't stand and pray. You can't sing. You can't do anything with worship. The Muslims will still usher you off as quickly as possible. So Ariel Sharon, being prime minister, he went up on Temple Mount, and that began the second intifada, or the second uprising. And so again, the Palestinians, Muslims, went into rage. They were killing people right and left. They were doing suicide bombings. So it's a huge deal for many years there. September 11th, of course, we know the U.S. was attacked. Israel began in 2002 building a security barrier wall. And you can go on the internet today and see this wall. It's hundreds of miles along the West Bank. It's called the Green Line, and there's a whole lot of history there. But it's just a convoluted wall, 25 feet high or so, concrete barrier that is isolating the West Bank under Palestinian control. And of course, the world opinion is that this is an apartheid wall. You're racially separating the Arabs from the Jews, and this shouldn't be happening. However, the number of suicide bombings in Israel has dwindled to zero. Seems like security barrier works. The only troubles that they've had recently are individuals stabbing other individuals. No more of the mass bombings that were going on for all these years during the early 2000s. It's because they've put up a security barrier wall and it works. But that's not the world opinion. November 2004, Yasser Arafat dies. So he was the head of the Palestinian Liberation Organization. August 2005, Ariel Sharon takes all the Jews out of the Gaza Strip for the sake of peace. And they had quite a presence in the Gaza Strip. They had a lot of agricultural area. They had greenhouses. They had small industry factories. A lot of Jewish homes were in the Gaza Strip. Ariel Sharon took them all out and left all of those facilities for the Palestinians. The first thing the Palestinians did was went in and tore it all up and looted it and destroyed it. And you think, well, you had something to build on. You had something nice that you could have turned into something very productive, but they didn't. They tore it up. So the Jews were very upset with Ariel Sharon, of course, for taking them out of their land that they'd been there for decades and decades. But it was for the sake of peace. Well, it didn't work again because Hamas immediately began firing missiles into southern Israel. So Hamas is the other terrorist organization that is out of the Muslim Brotherhood out of Egypt. So Hezbollah and Hamas. Hamas is Sunni. Hezbollah is Shia Islam. Hezbollah funded by Iran. Hamas funded by the Muslim Brotherhood as well as Iran also funds Hamas. Anybody that's fighting against Israel, Iran is on board with. They don't care what branch of Islam that they are. They want to help them pay for the destruction of Israel. So again, land for peace didn't work. They wanted it, but it didn't happen. So Israel has been fighting Hezbollah and Hamas ever since, all these years, and they've had lots of problems. Hamas is firing rockets into Israel. They're now doing incendiary balloons. So they will tie a whole bunch of balloons together with like a Molotov cocktail on it, and it floats over into Israel, and when it hits, it starts fires on Israeli land or farms. I mean, it's just been brutal. So, and they're still doing that even today. So lots of problems with land for peace. Doesn't work. February 2006, the first elections for the Palestinian Liberation Organization since Yasser Arafat died. So everyone was very excited that, okay, here's the chance for the Palestinians to stand up and have free elections and elect somebody that's willing to work for peace. What did they do? Well, disappointingly, they elected Hamas to head the PLO. immediately Fatah, which was the faction that governs the West Bank that Yasser Arafat controlled, Fatah and Hamas got into a battle between who's going to control the PLO. So at the end of all of this, Hamas governs Gaza Strip, Fatah governs the West Bank. So that's been the problem since 2006 with peace deals. Because Israel would have to negotiate with two people. Hamas, which is a terrorist organization that they will not talk to, neither will the United States. Everybody agrees that Hamas is a terrorist organization. So Israel understands that we're not going to deal with them. This is a separate this is like a whole different territory. So they've been trying to deal with Fatah. So Fatah and Hamas are fighting amongst themselves. Again, pointing to the Arabs fighting amongst themselves throughout history, not able to get along. And so how does Israel negotiate with these people? I mean, it's futile. So July 2006, there was a war with Hezbollah in Lebanon that lasted for quite a while. June 2007, Ehud Olmert, the prime minister, offers the Golan Heights back to Syria for the sake of peace. Syria refuses. It kind of stunned everybody. Well, why wouldn't you want it? Again, they want it all. They don't want just pieces. So even the Arabs turned down offers for land for peace. August of 2008, Ehud Olmert offers 93% of the West Bank and East Jerusalem and the right of return for some refugees, Palestinian refugees, offers that to Mahmoud Abbas, now the head of the PLO, and Abbas refuses. Again, you see attempt after attempt after attempt. We're trying to do something here, and the Arabs keep turning them down over and over and over. November 2012, the United Nations votes to recognize Palestine as a non-member observer state. So you start giving legitimacy to a country that's not a country. There is no Palestine. There is no borders. There's no sovereign nation of Palestine, but yet we're willing to see them as a non-member observer state. That's what the Palestinians have been trying to do, is to get credibility, especially through the UN, that there's something that they're really not. But yet the world still sees Palestine as a country, as a people that are being oppressed by the Israelis. It's just not true. At that time, thought this quote was very frightening, very interesting. The Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas laid out his vision on Monday for the final status of an Israeli-Palestinian relations ahead of peace talks due to resume in Washington for the first time in nearly 3 years. And the words were, because I copied it whenever I first saw this article, he said, in a final solution. And that just like rung through my ears real quick, because that was Hitler's term for the extermination of the Jews, was the final solution. The next time I looked at that article, they had changed it from solution to resolution. But his words were, in a final solution, we would not see the presence of a single Israeli civilian or soldier in our lands, Abbas said in a briefing mostly Egyptian journalists. So here's the leader of the Palestinian Liberation Organization saying, okay, if we make a peace deal, there will be no Israelis in our territory, which is the exact opposite of when Israel became a nation, they offered full citizenship rights to anybody that was there. So today, there are Arab Israelis, there are Arabs that sit in parliament, there are Arabs that are in city governments, that they're fully Israeli citizens, but they're Arabs because of Israel's offer to them. The Palestinians are not willing to reciprocate. They do not want Jews in their territory. And this goes back to the teachings of Muhammad in the Quran, that the Jews just deserve to be eradicated. They are evil people. So again, you see these little hints like, well, now how do you negotiate with people like this? How do you negotiate something whenever this is their attitude, that they're saying that, well, here's the future here? It's hard to understand how you would even negotiate. All right, so here's a timeline that what we've been talking about that helps you kind of visualize this time period just in the 21st century. Beginning with the British Mandate after World War I, whenever they began their mandate in the territory known as Palestine. That went from 1920 to 1948. The British got out and Israel declared statehood. So they were there for all those years. World War II happened. The United Nations Partition Plan, November 29th, 1947. Interestingly, it's just one of those things that you're going, now how did that work? In 2017, on the exact same day, on the Hebrew calendar, in 2017 is when President Trump announced that the United States would move their embassy to Jerusalem. And I wanted to go to the White House and say, who told you to do it on that day? Did your son-in-law, your Jewish son-in-law, tell you that it had to be that day because he knew the Jewish calendar? Probably not. And I'm going, okay, so God's doing some really interesting things here. So, but it was, on our calendar, November 29th, 1947. 70 years later, 2017, Donald Trump, on the exact same day, announces that the United States was moving the embassy to Jerusalem. So, again, you're going, oh, man, this is incredible. Six-day war, June of 1967, the Yom Kippur War in 73. Egypt's peace treaty, Jordan's peace treaty were the last ones until just a few weeks ago. May 14th, 2018, exactly 70 years since Israel became a nation, the United States moves their embassy to Jerusalem. What people thought would take several years to build a new embassy, this administration said, no, we got an empty building in Jerusalem, we'll just use that. Surprised everybody, made a lot of people really angry and mad. But I'm sitting there going, okay, God is doing some incredible things here. Pretty amazing. And then September 15th, just a few weeks ago, the Israel peace treaty with the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain was signed. And so they are still in the process of getting all the documents done. Travel has already begun between the nations. So really eye-opening thing that happened just here recently. Pretty amazing to see. All right, so are there any questions about just what we've been talking about? Yes.
You know, God's promised that land to Abraham and then to the Israelites, Moses coming out of Egypt. And I wonder what God thinks about trading land for peace. I mean, it's just like I just have to wonder. I mean, obviously God's in motion and yeah, and a part of this. But it just almost seems like to yield that land for peace, yeah, would not necessarily be God's way.
No. And he says in Joel, I think, he says, I'm going to judge the nations for those who divide my land. So
but yet Israel keeps doing it. I mean, it's like they continue to try to make peace that way.
Yeah, yeah. Because, you know, Israel has become more secular. And in the political arena, diplomacy, that sure looks good. But every time it hasn't worked. And I think that's God saying, no, you're not going to do this, you're not going to do it, you're not going to do it.
So he hardens the hearts of the Arabs.
So you look at all the possibilities and you're thinking, well, it seems like God's still working in mighty ways. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. Yes, sir? The United Arab Emirates is Sunni. Bahrain is Shia. However, Bahrain's king is Sunni. Yeah. That's just like it was in Iraq. Iraq is mainly Shia, but Saddam Hussein was Sunni. And they hated it. And I wondered the same thing whenever I realized Bahrain was majority Shia. You know, were they going to put up with it? But so far, it looks like the king's got his thumb on them, and they're doing it.
Yeah, but they're always fighting each
Yeah, isn't that something? I know. You do look at this and think, okay, this is something. If you just look since 1948, we've seen a lot of things in our lifetime that hadn't happened for 2,000 years. That's all there is to it. It hasn't happened. And all of a sudden, it's happening pretty fast. So, think, well, something's interesting is going on.
So, Jim, Israel's going to fly aircraft to Bahrain or UAE. They'd have to go over Saudi Arabia.
Yep.
They have permission to do that.
And so then you start looking at the airspace rules because they do have to get permission to fly in the different airspaces. Evidently, that's been taking place. And so then you wonder about, okay, what else is happening under the table that we're not hearing yet? I think there's several things happening that's going on. So I think the Saudis, being Sunni and hating Iran, they're realizing that Israel would be a great benefit to have on their side, even if it means signing with the Jews. So, yeah, little things like that. Yes? Completion. Yeah, you know the number 70 keeps coming up throughout Scripture. The 70, the number 7 and 70, and all of that is a sign of completion. Yeah, yeah. It's an amazing thing. I was telling you about the book. Drivers tell me about Jonathan Cahn's Oracle, and he's looking at also the Jubilee years, because 1867 was a Jubilee year, and Jubilee years happen every 50 years. So he was talking about Mark Twain in 1867 and the archaeologist Charles Warren doing something in Jerusalem. They didn't even know each other was there. But Mark Twain was witnessing the desolation and writing about the desolation of the land in 1867. I showed you his quotes. Charles Warren, doing archaeology, was measuring Jerusalem, which it talks about Zechariah measuring Jerusalem. So that's 1867. Roll that 50 years ahead. 1917, the end of war is the end of the Ottoman Empire. And so all of a sudden the land was released for a possibility for Jews to be returning. 1917 had 50, it was 1967. 1967 was when Israel took Jerusalem back. 1967, add 50 years. You know, here we are, 2017, is it? And we move our embassy to Jerusalem. Yeah. So really fascinating statistics that you're going, oh my goodness, you know, that is just beyond coincidence. There's just no way all those little piece parts could have happened. So anyway. All right. So here's some of the articles I just found this last week from October 9th. So this Sheikh Sabri, he was the former Grand Mufti of Jerusalem. So the Mufti of Jerusalem was the head Islamic, head of Islam in Jerusalem. So he was the spiritual leader, the lawmaker, Islamic lawmaker. He was a former Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, appointed by Yasser Arafat, and current head of the Temple Mount Islamic Council. He warned that Israel has been successful in marketing the Zionist narrative that the Al-Aqsa Mosque is situated on land that was once part of the Jewish temple. So he's saying, the Jews are telling lies. They're saying that our mosque is on the same spot that there used to be a Jewish temple. Sabri warned that Israel had succeeded in persuading some Arab leaders, the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain, to accept the Zionist narrative of Jewish temples once standing on Temple Mount. Sabri claimed that it was this false narrative that led to the normalization of relations between these two people with Israel. So Dr. Mordecai Kedar, a senior lecturer in the Department of Arabic at Bar-Ilan there in Israel, looked at his comments, noting the tenuous connection between Islam and Temple Mount. Dr. Kedar explained that the Abraham Accords, the treaties between Bahrain and United Arab Emirates and Israel, did not refer to Jerusalem at all. And this is hugely problematic for the Palestinian leadership. The Jerusalem issue is much less important to the Gulf states, which is a matter of enormous concern for the Palestinians, Sheikh Sabri. Jerusalem and the Temple Mount are at the epicenter of the Palestinian story. Without Jerusalem and Al-Aqsa, the Palestinian issue has almost no meaning. It's like whiskers without a cat. I like that. This is why they keep repeating the allegation that the Jews have no connection to the Temple Mount or Jerusalem, even though this flies in the face of all recorded history. In Islam, religion is used to give legitimacy to political issues. The Saudis do this, as does Iran, Turkey. Religion and politics in Islam are inseparable. Islam without political power is nothing. Again, pointing to the revision of history, that there's never been any Jewish presence in this area. And this is a lie that they've been perpetuating for several decades now. That no, Temple Mount has always been Islamic. And remember, I told you about Dar al-Islam, the House of Islam. Once something becomes under Islamic rule, if it is ever lost to the infidel, then it is Muslims' duty to wage jihad to take that back and make it Islam again. And this is about to come up again. So that was the previous Mufti of Jerusalem on October 9th. September 18th, the current Mufti of Jerusalem, Muhammad Hussein's, he's on TV and the anchor woman says, all the religious rulings that were issued by the nation's religious scholars, so the Muslim scholars, obligated fighting against the thieving Jews, and they don't disagree banning normalization with the Zionists, but some, UAE and Bahrain, reinterpret these texts and welcome the normalization. So the Mufti's response is, the texts clearly say that if an inch of the Muslims' land, including all of Israel, is stolen, jihad becomes a personal commandment for everyone who is capable of it. So that's what I just said. If you lose Islamic territory to the infidel, then you must fight to get it back. Okay? This is the Sharia law that the religious legal scholars have followed from the beginning, from the days of Muhammad. The fact that the Muslims cannot, in some of the Islamic lands or in some of the Arab lands, restore their lands doesn't mean that the ruling has changed. No, the religious ruling is still valid and present. The minimum we demand from those, the UAE and Bahrain, who are trying to twist the text is that they read the text correctly and not distort them. It is forbidden for them to make religious legal rulings while changing the text and twisting the text according to the whims of this or that ruler. This is forbidden to them, and Allah will ask them about this. Again, pointing to, this is Dar al-Islam. We need to fight. We need to maintain it. We need to get it back. And so that's the mentality of, so again, how do you make a peace deal with someone who sees this territory as, we're going to continue to fight until we get it back? You can't do it. So that's the attitude coming out of the Palestinians. Then this was interesting. This was just another article that popped up about a new translation of the Bible called the Hebrew Heritage Bible, Newer Testament. So this article that I was reading, the commentator on it, has a PhD in Hebrew Bible, senior research in the Christian Department of the Committee for Accuracy in Middle East Reporting and Analysis. And she says, Young's translation undermines the anti-Semitic misuse of the Christian scriptures, Miller says. At a time of rising anti-Semitism, his translation is an especially significant achievement. Why? He goes on to point out that many academics still wrongly use the term Palestine when situating Jesus in the first century. That's exactly what we've been talking about. There was no Palestine in Jesus' time. But of course, ancient Israel wasn't called Palestine in Jesus' time. She says, the Romans introduced the term when they defeated the Bar Kokhba uprising in the second century. So the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. The Jews continued to battle against the Romans. And then there was a revolt in the 120s to 130s AD, so about 100 years after Christ. That was called the Bar Kokhba revolt. The Romans stamped that out, killed the Jews, and that's when Hadrian came in and renamed Jerusalem and renamed this area. That's where the Palestine first began to be used, was about 100 years after Christ. So that was the Bar Kokhba uprising, about 100 years after Jesus' death. Roman colonialists coined the word Palestine in order to insult the native Jewish population with the memory of their ancient enemies, the Philistines. Long after Jesus, the Romans replaced the name Judea, which obviously not only references the Jews, but also the name used during Jesus' ministry. She notes that the misapplication of later Roman terminology to Jesus' time has political repercussions today. Here it is, played out. Anti-Israel activists are exploiting this late Roman designation to falsely claim that Jesus wasn't a Jew. Let's rewrite history. Let's look at the Bible and change Jesus from being a Jew in Israel to an Arab or a Palestinian in Palestine. That's what she says. Rather, a Palestinian, a designation that would have had no meaning to a first century Jew such as Jesus. The Hebrew Heritage Bible is a profound rebuke to those now trying to deny Jesus' spiritual and cultural origins in their efforts to undermine Christian support for the state of Israel. This is still so much alive right here in our face today, is the rewriting of history. Even some of the foundational teachings of Scripture. But there's where this tension is coming from. And they are trying to rewrite it to eliminate Israel. So we'll kind of start to finalize some of this. We have to look at, what is Palestine? Well, it's never been a sovereign nation. There's never been a sovereign nation of Palestine. There have been never any nationally recognized borders. Again, how can you have a sovereign state without borders? It doesn't work. They've never had an official state currency. They didn't even have a constitution until they had a draft, and they still just have the draft from 2003. There's no set constitution. You can't point to indigenous people as Palestinians. They were nomadic, Bedouin, Arabs, and the history proves it out. They were using this territory to graze sheep, pasture land, things like that. So everything that makes a nation is not present in Palestine. Since the second century, as I showed you, it's always been a territory of a foreign empire, never an official state or country. And actually, you can even go back to 586 BC when that actually started with the Babylonians. But I'm talking about ever since it's been called Palestine in the second century. It's always been a territory within a larger empire. So never a sovereign nation. So where is Palestine? Well, that's part of the argument today. Is Palestine a nation? No, it's not. Who are the Palestinians? They're Arabs, and they're usually from Jordan or Syria, somewhere else. How long have the Palestinians lived in Palestine? Well, there's been Arabs in the area for quite some time, but never settling to make a nation. Why does Israel oppress the Palestinians? Most of the Palestinians that work in Israel are some of the best off Arab people around. They're not oppressing them. They're dealing with security issues. It's just like closing the border crossing between the Gaza Strip and Israel. So when they close that because of Hamas firing rockets and you know, getting military equipment, they close the border. And the world says, look, Israel's oppressing the people in Gaza Strip. Little do they know that Egypt closes their border too. So here's an Arab country, the Egyptians, closing their border with Gaza. But nobody ever hears about that. It's the bully Israelis. Why does Israel patrol the border, the ocean territorial limits outside the Gaza Strip? Well, everybody says they're not allowing the Gazans to go fishing and carry out trade. The Israelis are oppressing the Gazans. No, the Israelis are stopping Iranian boatloads full of weapons that are being transferred into the Gaza Strip. So Israel is doing things just to keep their people safe in all these cases. Why don't the Arab countries help the Palestinians? Great question. If they're their brothers, why aren't they helping them? Why don't they take them in as citizens? The refugee Palestinians, why don't they take them in? But yet, there's no Arab countries that allow Palestinians to be citizens of their own countries. So what are the impact from the recent treaties? We're still finding that out as we speak today, and we'll continue to find out. Maybe there's more in line to come. So, yes, sir?
Wait a minute. You just said that the Palestinians are mainly then is out of Israel.
Wouldn't you think?
Thanks.
Wouldn't you think? But they never have. And of course, now Syria's got their own problems. There's more refugees out of Syria now than there are, you know, Palestinian refugees. You know, so another country with great problems. So just want some more things to remember. So since 1440 B.C., there's always been a Jewish presence in this land. So whenever you hear the Palestinians say that we were here first, we've always been here. That's just not true. They were not descendants of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were a different branch of Noah's sons. So the Arabs and the Canaanites are not from the same line. And besides, even if they were, the Canaanites and the Philistines were gone by the Greek period 350 years before Christ. There's no more instance. But there's always been a Jewish presence ever since Joshua brought the Israelites into the Promised Land. When Jordan and Egypt controlled the West Bank Gaza Strip for almost 20 years, why didn't they make a nation of Palestine then? Yeah, they had the territory, they had the people, they had the control. They could have made a state of Palestine then, but they didn't. Why? Because they don't want part of it, they want all of it. And again, why have the Palestinian leaders always turned it down for every offer? Again, they want it all, not part. Why doesn't any Arab nation allow Palestinians to become citizens? Great question. You got to look at that. So whenever I teach this, I always conclude with one statement to keep in mind for us today. And when you see how God has worked with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, and you see it all the way through the New Testament and into Revelation, right up to the end times, he is continuing to work with his people and his land, just like he said, then for us, you have to look at that and say, you know what, if God is so faithful to the land of Israel and its people, then how much more will he be faithful to us through the blood of his only son? I mean, you know, you look through history, you look through scripture, and this just comes out glaringly. That through the blood of his son, his faithfulness is going to shine. And it talks about Romans 9, 10, 11, that you and I were given salvation to make the Jews jealous. So hopefully the Jews will see our relationship to God through his son Jesus Christ and be jealous and come to know Jesus Christ as Messiah. And that's happened. It will never completely happen up until the very last, as it shows in Revelation. But that's part of yours and my purpose today, is to have such an exciting relationship with God through his son Jesus Christ that it makes people want that same kind of relationship. So whenever I read scripture and all this history with Israel and God's promises over and over and over, this is what I bring away with it. Well, if he's going to do that with Israel, how much more through the blood of his son? All right. Any questions? Been a lot of information, but I hope that it's helped you to see the bigger picture and kind of understand a few things a little bit differently, and always going back to scripture because that's where it all began. That's where it's all defined. So what we see playing out today, I think it's made so alive by what God's been telling us for thousands of years. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Our most wonderful Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It's so exciting to see these things throughout history and piece them together and see that you're still working in amazing ways, God. So even in our lifetime, when we see these little pieces that seem to fall into place, we know that you're in charge, you're working. And so we rely on your faithfulness, God, and your wisdom, your omniscience, your eternal perspective in all of this. We lean on that. We thank you, God. God, as we continue into this election season, we just ask for wisdom. God, we want your wisdom in all that we do, all that we see, all that we hear. It is such a chaotic confusion and mess. God, we want your Holy Spirit to show us the real truth. We need your wisdom in all these things. We know that your will is working because you are God, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all for being here.